Have you ever used an expression only to find out later that it really isn't that appropriate of an expression? You all look too holy to have ever done that, but I have. I guess it's one of those occupational hazards when you speak a lot. You sometimes have to say, "I'm really sorry I said that. Lord, forgive me, for I do not know what I say." Something like that. That's why I appreciate your patience, you putting up with me and some of the obnoxious things that I tend to say. Perhaps you've used the expression, "Your goose is cooked." Have you heard that? Has anybody heard that expression? Okay, a few of us. I want to transport you back in time to the 15th century, and it's interesting, you would think that on this weekend I would be speaking about July 4th and the significance of that day, but I'm going to speak this morning about the significance of July 6th. Back to the 15th century, one of the early Protestant reformers was scheduled to be burned at the stake. He was labeled a heretic by an unfair tribunal. This wonderful reformer was labeled a heretic for his insistence, among other things, of these points. He said that Scripture alone was the authority in the church, not the Pope. The audacity of saying such a thing. Imagine that, and think about that this morning. You know, we talk about the freedoms we have in this country, but before this country was born, the congregational heritage has as one of its strongest points that Scripture is the authority in the church. This reformer was one who was willing to die for that truth. He also had the audacity to preach and declare that people can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he also declared that the bread and the cup should be for all people in celebrating the Lord's Supper. This wonderful reformer was, his name, if you don't know it already, was John Hus. But his last name, Hus, meant goose in his Czech language. And the saying by the enemies of the true gospel truth said, "We'll cook his goose," which is why we should never use that expression, knowing the history of it. Here's an account of what happened to John Hus. They dressed him in priestly robes and ornaments and then took turns removing the things they had just put on him. They did this to show that they were stripping away his privileges as a priest. Finally, the only thing remaining that made him look like a priest was his hair. It was shaved bald on top. In the end, they removed this also, cutting off the skin on the top of his head. Finally, he was condemned to death by fire. John Hus was led outside the gates with the whole city following after him. When he reached the place of execution, he knelt and prayed Psalm 31 and Psalm 51 and said cheerfully, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O most good and merciful God." Pulling him up from his prayers, the hangman tied him to the stake with wet ropes. His neck was tied to the stake with a chain. And seeing it, John smiled and told his executioners, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" Bundles of sticks were placed around him, reaching up to his chin. And given one last chance to renounce his errors, John replied, "What error should I renounce? I am guilty of no wrong. I taught all men repentance and remission of sins according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that gospel I am here with a cheerful mind and courage ready to suffer death. What I taught with my lips I now seal with my blood." As the fire was lit, John Hus began to sing a hymn with such a loud and cheerful voice that he was heard over the crackling of the fire and the jeers of the crowd. His song, "Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me." This happened on July 6th, 1415. 593 years to this day. Forgive me if I felt that that was significant this morning as opposed to July 4th. What a wonderful example of being persecuted for Christ and standing for the freedom that we celebrate, not only as the church at large, the church universal, but as a congregational church. We celebrate what John Hus stood for and was willing to die for. This morning, just like John Hus, I will appeal to the authority of Scripture. I will invite all of us to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we will all gather around the table of the Lord's Supper and share both the bread and the cup. How wonderful. They may have cooked his goose, but God's truth only becomes stronger. And people continue to find freedom to this day because men like John Hus and so many others were willing to stand up for the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that after that kind of hard-to-hear example, we'll probably never use that expression again if you've ever used it. Isn't it quite fascinating, the history behind things? But I also hope that you see that God uses persecution to accomplish his great and awesome purposes. And it's one of those things we don't quite comprehend, and yet God is at work. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's interesting. You hear these horrendous things that were done to this man, and what does he do? With a cheerful heart, he says, "I'm willing to suffer for the truth." Cheerfully. He says this. Somehow or another, he must have understood verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven." I think of all the Beatitudes, and by the way, you may be interested to know this morning that we've gone on a long time going through the Beatitudes, haven't we? This is the last one. Now, we're not done with the Sermon on the Mount, but we're done with the Beatitudes, the blessed ares. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This beatitude, like all of the beatitudes, runs counterculture to the society we live in. Think about it. Even much of our Christian culture says, "Blessed are those who are not persecuted," right? Just watch enough TV preachers and you'll hear that. "Blessed are those who are not persecuted. Blessed are those who are never sick. Blessed are those who have nice cars. Blessed are those who can find the gas stations with the cheapest gas. Blessed are those who are independently wealthy and are friends of the pastor." Blessed are those who can have no resistance to anything that they say or do. And Jesus says, that's nonsense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the truth. Jesus has been establishing in the preaching of these Beatitudes that our character as Christians is radically different from the character of the world. If we don't understand that, we will miss what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. If we just, and we talked about this when we started, if we just casually glance at the Beatitudes, we will miss everything that Jesus is saying. Jesus set out a philosophy that was completely, radically different from the world's philosophy. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." As believers in Jesus Christ, Everything comes down to what Jesus said. And what Jesus said is very different from what the world says. The world values money. The world values fame and prestige. It values sensuality, entertainment, and all kinds of things. And Jesus values things that are quite different, doesn't he? Let's go through these again. And remember, as we look at the idea of Beatitudes, they are the blessed R's, if you will. We talked about right from the very beginning, that word blessed does not mean happy. It means approved of God. So in other words, those who have these characteristics, who exhibit this kind of fruit, have God's approval, God's smile upon their life. We could describe it in that way. Blessed or approved by God are those who are poor in spirit. Instead of listening to what the world says, which the world says, you're good just the way you are. Everybody's basically good. You're wonderful. You're perfect. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing good in them, nothing that could gain God's approval in themselves. They are poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Not only do they recognize their sin, they recognize their poverty of spirit, that there is nothing good in them, in their own sinful nature, but upon recognizing that, they mourn over that sin. They grieve over the fact that it is their sin that caused our innocent Savior to suffer. And blessed are those who are meek. Because we have recognized our poverty in spirit, we've recognized there's nothing good in us, we've recognized that we have sinned against God's law, we've mourned over that, it helps us to be meek, to have that gentle and humble spirit in dealing with others, because we recognize our own shortcomings. And then because we've experienced poverty in spirit, we've grieved over our sin, we have a meek and humble heart. What does that do for us? It opens up our ability to hunger and thirst for true righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And what happens when you have the righteousness of Christ? You hunger and thirst after things of God? You know what? It makes it easy for us to be merciful, to reach out towards others. Because to have a truly righteous heart, to hunger and thirst after true righteousness, to identify with Christ's character, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be merciful like our Savior. And blessed are the pure in heart. We're hungering and thirsting after God. We're reaching out in mercy towards other. And Christ is doing that cleansing, purifying, sanctifying work in us. Folks, one of the things I love about Scripture, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? What a wonderful promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, and I'm so glad that the parts of me that aren't quite as pure as they are supposed to be, well, he's not done yet. I beg of you, when you look at me, please look at me patiently. God's not finished. He's got more work to do in here. He's got more surgery to accomplish. I've said it before. We're going on this missions trip. Part of what I'm asking the Lord is to continue to do that work in me. I'm going to see people in Mexico who are destitute, who understand poverty at a level that I've never seen before. I'm asking the Lord to break my heart, to humble my heart, to show me and stretch me and do that work of purification in me that I would have greater compassion and sympathy towards others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who care more about what God thinks of them than what others think. And then having been made complete, having been made whole and satisfied in Christ, having received that peace that only Christ can give. And we talked about that Hebrew word shalom, right? Peace, which talks about more than just pacifism or the absence of war. It talks about completeness and wholeness. Where do we find that? We only find that in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We are able to be made complete and whole. And as a result of that wholeness, that completeness, it becomes our passion. It becomes our lifelong goal, our mission, if you will, to bring that peace, that wholeness, that completeness to everyone around us so that they also can experience that peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus sums up these Beatitudes, these blessed are statements, these character descriptions of those who have a life that is approved by God. He says, if you live this kind of life, a life that is poor in spirit, that mourns over sin, that is meek, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that is merciful, that is pure in heart, that seeks to bring peace and wholeness and completeness, if you exhibit that kind of character, that kind of nature to the world, you're going to be persecuted for it. It's kind of the opposite of what you would expect. You would say, these are great qualifications. Here I am, I'm being merciful to those who I know they don't deserve it. I've been kind to that Zufall guy, and I guarantee you, he's not worthy of it. And after doing all these things, after having a right heart, a right attitude, being made right with God, experiencing wholeness, completeness, he should say blessed and give me blessing, not persecution. Amen? That's what the book of Kevin says. But then I was looking in here and I didn't find one. No book of Kevin in there. So I took my Sharpie and wrote, no, I didn't. The book of Kevin says it should go well with me and it should be easy. Because, you know, I'm working at these things here and it should all be rosy after that. And God says, no. He says, if you're living this kind of lifestyle, you're exhibiting godly character, here's a wonderful promise for you, persecution. Isn't that amazing? The idea that if we're truly living the godly life God is calling us to, the world will find us repugnant. Now, the world might find us repugnant for other reasons, but that's another message. If we're truly living out a godly life, the world will find our life distasteful and repugnant. You know why? Because your character will remind them of Christ's holy standard and the fact that they fall quite short of it. Now, they may not do to you the torturous things that were done to John Hus. They may not persecute you in the same way that many Christians are persecuted around the globe. And if you're interested, a great place to go would be persecution.com. And you can find out all kinds of stories, true stories, of people, not years ago, but right now, in places around the world that are being tortured, murdered, martyred for Jesus on a regular basis. We may not experience that kind of persecution yet. But the fact is that a godly life is going to run counterculture to the world's philosophy. It is going to be different than the way the world thinks. And honestly, I think this is so important for us to hear this morning. If our lifestyle is not radically different from the world's lifestyle, who's going to come to Christ? Why should they? Why should they trade their philosophy and their worldview for one that's no different than their own already? Our lifestyle has to be different. I think it's one of the reasons, I'm not going to say it's the only reason, but I've read lots of books recently, and it seems to be becoming an obsession of mine in trying to understand why this age group from teenage to about 30, they kind of turn away from the church, and they say, I'm not interested. Yeah, maybe they come back later. Maybe not. But it seems like there's a segment that we're not reaching. Why is that? I'm just going to, this is the word of Kevin, so you can mark this down. He didn't find it in a book in here. It's just the word of Kevin. But I think sometimes it's because we don't live a godly enough lifestyle. It's not that much different than the world. And those teenagers who are looking at, they're trying to find something that is real, that is valid, that is testable, provable, and works. And they say, hey, their lifestyle's no different. Why bother? When I look at other people's faith, it doesn't stand up to the mocking, to the testing, to the false accusations, to the persecution. In fact, it's a faith that's not persecuted at all. If we're going to reach not just that age group, but any age group, if we're going to reach those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, our lifestyle must look like Jesus. If it looks just like the world, we're going to reach nobody. Kent Hughes writes these challenging words. He says, by far the greatest reason there is so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral or political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula and it'll be smooth sailing. But the fact is, the church must be persecuted or it is no church at all. People need to be told that if they follow Christ, there will be a price to pay. It will affect their profile at the club. It will affect how they make their living. It's interesting. You may be in a job, and if you make the right decision, you make the honest decision, you make the godly decision, you may not get the promotion. You might even lose your job, for that matter, by being a goody two-shoes, as you might be called. You see, someone who understands the Beatitudes, someone who understands what it means to be approved by God, someone who understands what it means to exhibit the character of Christ, says, I care not what man thinks, I care what God thinks. And if it means I don't make as much money, if it means God has to provide in other ways for me, then so be it. But I'd much rather be approved by God. Question for all of us, including myself, is, how much of our Christianity is actually persecuted? How many times has our faith been tested? How much ridicule have we experienced for holding up a godly standard in the way that we deal in the world, whether it be business dealings or any other kind of dealings, social dealings? I can remember in public school growing up, standing up for my faith, and I can remember being laughed at. I've been laughed at for sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with coworkers. Sometimes even amongst Christians, you may be persecuted for standing up for truth. I don't say any of my experiences to say, look at me. I say them because what I want to share with you is a wonderful little secret. You see, sometimes we say, I don't feel close to God. I feel so distant. I feel so far away. And I struggle with, where is his presence? I want to feel close to God. If you will stand up for your faith in the midst of ridicule, you'll take a standard that is righteous in spite of what anybody else thinks, whether they laugh at you, mock at you, smirk at you, whatever. But you'll take a stand for Christ. You'll be bold in your faith. I guarantee you, you will experience the tangible presence of God in a way that you have never before experienced. It is a powerful and wonderful thing. And it's awesome. And I have not felt it in the same degree as stories I have read. I get fascinated with these books, and my wife says, how can you read them? But you read these books like Wormbrand's Tortured for Christ and Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read these stories of countless people over the centuries who have stood for Jesus Christ. It meant the loss of their family, the loss of their own physical lives, loss of physical strength, and they stood for Christ. And they talk about visions that God gave them and appearances of angels ministering to them and all kinds of incredible, powerful stories of God's presence as a result of them standing strong in the face of persecution. And I look at that and I say, I don't necessarily crave the persecution. I don't necessarily crave the pain that they're going through. And I think it's a foolish and foolhardy thing to say, persecution is great. No, persecution is painful. It's sadistic to say persecution is great. But when God allows persecution into our lives as a result of us standing strong for Him, He will, along with that, give us the grace that we need to get through it, and He will tangibly be with us. Samuel Rutherford, the saintly Scottish pastor, wrote from his prison, "I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as He taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months of imprisonment." And I love this quote here. Rutherford says, "Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird." That's what kind of a burden the cross is. As sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. Isn't that beautiful? And yet he is able to say this as a result of experiencing persecution because he was willing to stand for his faith. This final beatitude is a test of the authenticity of our faith. The question is our character so Christ-like that it puts the world and its sinful and selfish philosophy at odds with us? We have to ask that question. Does the way that I live my life run counterculture to the world in which I live? If it doesn't, we need to go back and evaluate what kind of life we're living. Does the way that we live point people to Jesus? We as Christians are supposed to have the righteousness of Christ. The question is, can other people see that in the way that we live? Now, we need to be careful. Persecution for any other reason than exhibiting and sharing the character of Christ is not blessed. Recognize that this passage says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. Because of me," Jesus says. He does not say, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for making a donkey of yourself." He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me, because of true righteousness." Sadly, friends, I can tell you there have been times I have been persecuted, not for being a Christian, not for my faith. I've been persecuted for being an idiot. I've been persecuted for being obnoxious. That's not what Christ is saying here. He's saying the blessing, the approval of God comes when you're persecuted because your life exhibits a godly, Christ-like character to the world. And that's what he's calling us to. I have to tell you, preaching the Beatitudes, which I've never preached before, is quite a humbling experience. What a high standard they are, aren't they? Little higher standard maybe than you thought going into them? Yeah, Jesus really stirs us here and says, you might think you haven't figured out about what it means to follow me, but here's what it looks like. I can tell you that I'm in no way perfect. I look at this standard and I say, wow, I fall short. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you that when we look at this holy standard and we see how just how wretched and falling short that we are, we say, thank God for Jesus Christ. That He fulfilled every single one of these for us. And we can have His righteousness and not our inadequate attempts at righteousness. I don't want you to be defeated. I want you to look at this and say, you know what? As I get a taste of what this character looks like, I want more. I want to be more like this. I want to be more like Jesus. I desire to have that character, that nature. sorry for going on repetitive. It's just heavily on my mind, going to Mexico this week. I want Jesus to break my heart. There are areas in my heart that need to be crushed so that I can have a greater heart of compassion for others. I want to see people as Jesus sees them, with a heart that cares. I want to suffer like Jesus suffered. I want to experience the blessing of God like Jesus experienced by his humble obedience all the way to the cross. Any of you with me this morning? Do you want to be more like him? Do you want to have that character? That when other people see the way you are, they see Jesus? Boy, that's what I want. Do you want to be the church that might be rejected by the world, but has the approval of God, so that we will hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servants at First Congregational Church of Hebron." Well done, good and faithful servants. This morning, on the 593rd anniversary of the great John Hus, it's my prayer that we'll be willing to live and die if necessary for Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, clearly your ways are not our ways. Your values are so different from the values that are demonstrated to us in the philosophy of the world that we live in. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts. We ask that you would show us the areas in our lives that need to be changed and transformed so that we can have a heart like yours, so that we can care like you do, so that we can reach out and bring people to the Father like you did. May we so exhibit the character of Jesus Christ that you would use us to draw men to yourself. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.